We're going to turn to God's word now into the book of John to carry on through there. We're going to be in John 19, and I've asked Mark if he'd be happy just to read that passage for us this morning. So thank you, Mark. We're in John 19, verses 1 to 16.
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mark. Do keep that open in front of you, if you would, as we spend some time looking through that this morning. But as we do, let me ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this word this morning. And we do pray that as we come to this, you would give us fresh eyes to see it again, a passage often read and probably well known. We just pray that you'd help us to come here today to hear you speak to us, and that by your Spirit you might change us. Pray for your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, the 14th of November, Tuesday, the country woke up to some pretty consistent newspaper headlines. Here's a challenge for you. I wonder if you can think back to the 14th of November and recall what it was. It was the birthday of King Charles, our king, King Charles III. So, as the papers were unfolded, or the app was clicked on, what presented itself in front of us, but probably a big picture of King Charles III, up there in the paper. You're able to see him. Some, it might have been him dressed in a military uniform, or with his family, or perhaps a picture from the coronation, something that showed us him. We had a chance to look at him, see him, behold him, as it were, the same terms, to see him there. But I wonder, when we looked, what did we see? What did we want to see when we looked at the picture of King Charles? Were we more on a positive approach and thinking, "Oh, what a commanding king, what a loving, sensitive kind of guy, doting and dutiful grandfather"? Or did we come at it from a slightly more negative aspect and think, "Oh, He just seems very entitled, a figure representing an out-of-touch institution, the monarchy, should they even be there. I wonder what we saw when we looked at it, or different people looked at it. And the answer to the question is significant because it dictates how we then feel and respond and treat the person we're looking at. In this case, King Charles III. Do we serve, obey, want to do that with a joyful obedience to him, to be part of things, or do we kind of turn away, turn the page pretty quickly, scoff and move on? I mean, it's a fairly normal decision to be made whenever we meet anyone, whenever we see a picture of anyone, whenever we meet anyone in the street. But with King Charles, it is a bit of a heightened question, isn't it? How to respond? Why? Well, because he's in that position of being the king of the country. Here we are in John 19, and we need to work out what we make of the figure we're told to behold, or the crowds we're told to behold, the figure wearing a crown and a robe stood up in front of everyone. We need to work out what we think of this figure wearing these clothes. Have a look down and you'll see once in verse 5, the crowd are told to behold. Behold the man. Once in verse 14, behold the king, or at least behold your king. And so, this morning I suggest that is exactly what we need to do as we read this passage. The crowd are commanded, behold the man, behold your king. And so as we're the readers, we're to come to this and think, okay, well, here is someone we are to behold. And we need to work out how we respond. If you like seeing structure through passages, then hopefully this might help. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 16, I suggest there's four different little sections working their way out. Verses 1 to 3, and then 4 to 7, and then 8 to 11, and 12 to 16. And the way they run, a little bit like we have done in other passages, this time is you get the drama, the scene, the footage of Pilate going from inside with Jesus to outside with the crowd to back inside with Jesus to back outside with the crowd. So if that helps, inside, outside is our four movements of the drama to see how this unfolds. And just a bigger picture to help anyone that perhaps hasn't been here so far. We are in the midst of the trials of Jesus. So we're in these final hours of Jesus' life. We've had the trial in front of the Jewish authorities with Annas and Caiaphas. We've had the trial in front of Pilate. And now these verses, it's really the declaration of the verdict. So sort of two different trials. Here's the declaration of the verdict of the Pilate trial. And Pilate has him. He brings Jesus out for everyone to see, and he says twice, both times when he takes him outside, he says, behold. The first time, behold the man. The second time, behold your king. So I've got some slides to go along with this, and I want to suggest a summary statement being, behold our God. Because that is what we're doing. We know that Jesus is God throughout the whole of John's Gospel so far. That much has been made plain and clear. So that's what we're going to be doing as we work through these verses. And firstly then, what we're going to see is a coronation in verses 1 to 3. Because if you have a look at verse 1, you see here that Jesus is flogged. Pilate has Jesus flogged. It might have been a flogging that was in particular designed to be a punishment in and of itself, by itself, a kind of a slightly lighter flogging, but one that would be enough to satisfy the demands of punishment of a crowd, with a view to then saying, he's had the punishment, let's let him go now. He's had something done to him. But that said, a lighter punishment, I mean, it's all relative, isn't it? Because this flogging would still have been with the whips. It would have been no light scratch. It would have been terribly painful. Whips of leather, bits of bone, bits of metal, slashing away. It would have been excruciatingly painful. but not just the physical pain, but also that humiliation of having it done to an individual in front of these soldiers crowding around, jeering and mocking. It is interesting to note, isn't it? John doesn't go into detail about the physicality of the flogging, though the first century readers and early readers would instantly have known that's exactly what accompanied this kind of an event or punishment. But John does focus on the actions of the soldiers. So if we're trying to imagine this scenario, we see that they find some thorns in verse 2. Thorns that we know from the book of Genesis are part of the curse on this world. Thorns were to grow up because of what Adam did. And now it's these thorns that are taken, bound together into a crown, and put on top of Jesus' head for him to wear, bearing the curse of this world. What do they put round the bleeding shoulders? Well, a purple robe. And the point is mockery. Not to keep him warm or anything like that, but it's mockery to put this cloak around him. And it looks, doesn't it, like they stand him up, and they walk up to him one by one, having put a crown on him and put a robe around him. They walk up to him and they seem to kneel on the dusty floor so that they can say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But even that statement is a mockery, because that's what they would have said to Caesar. They would have walked up to Caesar as his soldiers and said, "Hail, Caesar." They'd have knelt down and they'd have kissed his hand. That would have been the normal way of greeting Caesar, the ruler, the emperor. But here, they stand Jesus up, they walk up to him in order to mock him as a kind of caricature coronation. They walk up, they reach out their hand, not to take his in order to kiss it, but to hit him, to strike him in the face. And so it's mockery. That's what's going on here in this so-called coronation. It's a cruel caricature of a coronation. What can we learn? Well, we're learning surely then that the soldiers had no fear of doing this to Jesus. They didn't think this was going to come back and cause any kind of problem for them. There's no respect there. There's no hesitation in them starting their sport. Maybe this is something they regularly did with some of the prisoners they had. I doubt it. These were unique claims, but they seem to be enjoying this sport, this jesting at Jesus at this time. Pilate, he's watching on as his minions do their work. I mean, it says Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I don't think that means Pilate necessarily picked up the whip. He would have had minions to do that for him. But it shows us then that the Roman authorities here are responsible actors for this abuse of Jesus. And yet as they are doing this, we also know, don't we, and it's plain to see that they just don't know what they're doing. In the bigger picture of things, we know what's happening here as readers, but they didn't seem to know. They don't seem to see anything wrong with treating Jesus in this way. So they don't realise that they're striking a face of one who actually sees and knows all things and knows exactly what's going on in their hearts the moment they strike him. They don't realise that they're not kneeling to a caricature of a king, they're actually kneeling to the king. And not just any king, but the King of Kings. That's what's really happening, but they don't realise it. Why not? Well, in John's Gospel we know because there is blindness going on. They're living in the dark. They hate the light. And so it is playing out the truth of what has been described by John so far. And in a sobering way, they also don't realise, do they, that one day they will find themselves kneeling to this very man again. But when that day comes around, let me read you Paul's words in Philippians 2. On that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They don't realise they'll be doing the same thing one day, but it'll be a very different outcome then. So, we're in this passage, we see this caricature of a coronation intended to mock God, but ultimately being used by God to bring mercy, to bring forgiveness, to be the way in which a world that rejects him can be reconciled again. So if this has been done perhaps in the slight darkness of the inner rooms, we now move outside. We start blinking our eyes into the noonday sunlight for the next section as we move on. But if at this point we come out of the door and we just stop and listen, what would we hear? We would hear some constant bleating, perhaps like walking past the auction mart on lamb sales day. Why would we hear that? What would we hear? We hear bleating 1 minute and then silence the next. Why would that happen? Well, because we need to bear in mind, and we're told later on in this passage, that it's the preparation, in verse 14, of the Passover. That's a very important piece of information about the very timing of this coronation, of this episode. Because this time on Friday morning, Friday lunchtime, was the preparation for the Passover meal. That meant that the Jewish people were going to eat lamb that evening, and so the lambs needed to be slaughtered and killed around lunchtime in order to get that prepared, ready for that evening's meal. The picture of the Passover being the death of a lamb in order to be a sacrifice to take the anger of God away from his people. What the purpose of the sacrifice of the lambs was for, and that was exactly what was happening at this time when Jesus is being mocked and heading towards this final verdict of crucifixion. So that's just to bear in mind as we work our way through this passage. We've had the coronation of Jesus. Now we move on to the presentation of Jesus in verses 4 to 7. Because Pilate brings Jesus outside, he brings him to the crowd. They can all see, they must all be able to see that he's had a beating, that he is a beaten individual, that he's been mocked, he's had this cloak put around him, he's been humbled, he's been put in his place. And bear in mind that all of this is in spite of Pilate stood next to him saying, he's innocent. But look what I've done to him anyway, just for good measure. There's injustice just in that, isn't there? Simply that. There is nothing proved against him yet, and though he's had this flogging to try and assuage the anger. So he's not guilty. He's been given a beating. And Pilate stands up and says, what more do you want? Surely perhaps now we can just let this man go. And what does Pilate say as he presents him in verse 5? He says, behold the man. Behold the man. And there stands Jesus, we can imagine him, and he is fulfilling the promises spoken of him, isn't he? Isaiah 53 tells us this, tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Perfect description of what was happening right there as Jesus was stood up in front of everyone. The fulfillment of what was said of him hundreds of years beforehand. So the crowd and us as readers, as we're reading along, we're told to behold the man. Behold the man. Look at the man. And the words that Pilate uses are no accident. I imagine they probably do sound familiar. Even just the term behold, where have we heard that before in John's Gospel? John 1 verse 29, we're told by John the Baptist, behold, not just behold the man, but behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But now we have Pilate saying, behold the man. And as often does happen in John's Gospel, doesn't it? There's more to these statements than just meets the eye in the first reading. There's a real depth there. The man, it could be intended to refer to a few different things. It could be perhaps suggesting echoes of Daniel, where we have the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, the coming as the Ancient of Days, that reference Daniel 7. It could be a shorthand that was being used there for a reference to the Messiah that was going to come, that those listening would have understood. Behold, the man, the Messiah. It could have been the man of sorrows from Isaiah 52. Or could have been words to use to describe King Saul in 1 Samuel 9. We're told, behold the man in 1 Samuel 9. But a final option, which one I think is really helpful and has already been prominent in the Gospel of John, is using the man to refer back to Genesis, to point us back towards Adam, the first man. You remember when we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, we thought more about that picture of picking up on the man, Adam, from the Garden of Eden. We thought about the crown of thorns from the curse in Genesis 3. We know from the start of John's Gospel, he uses, in the beginning was the Word. So we know that Genesis is a theme coming through John's Gospel. And so here, when he says, behold, the man, I think it helps to remember Adam, the first ruler over all of creation, but who is only a type of the one to come, the one who is fulfilled as the second Adam by Jesus. Jesus who turns up to be the true and the perfect man, the man that Adam never was able to be. So, as we behold the man, beaten, bruised, wearing a crown of thorns, and his robe, we're looking not just at a beaten, swollen, marred and humiliated rebel, but we're looking at the only perfect man who has ever lived on this earth, who has come to take the curse of thorns upon his own head, to take sin and death into himself that he might defeat them and come back from the dead, so that that guilty verdict pronounced on Adam in Genesis 3 might be reversed, that life might be able to come from there. Life is given. Reversal happens through the innocence of this second man. So behold, the man, the fulfillment of who Adam should have been. So here we have the man who has come to right the wrong that happened originally, to bring life through his own death. Adam started things, Jesus fulfills things. So, given all of those allusions, and that's really coming out of the phrase the man, from behold the man, you might expect any studious reader of the Bible to be sat there thinking, ah, yes, there's just such a weight of things coming to mind right now that we're getting the big picture plan of God in our minds. We're getting it now. Yes, this is making sense. And you think that that perhaps would have got through to some of the Jewish individuals in the crowd, listening, looking, watching on, beholding the man. Okay, Pilate and the Gentiles might not get it, but surely the Jewish followers might get some of these allusions that are being made. Not at all. Verses 6 and 7, they are just as blind to these truths as well. They are in a blind rage against God. They want him dead. What do they chant? But crucify him. Crucify him. So what does Pilate say? He says, well, go ahead then. He knows the Jews can't enact that on their own authority. It's going to take teamwork. They're going to need to work together with the Roman authorities in order to be able to execute Jesus. But something seems to make Pilate pause at the end of verse 7. Something about this claim to being the Son of God. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? And for all the negativity about Pilate, which is completely understandable, this revelation that there might be a sense of divinity to Jesus does seem to make him pause. So we've been inside, now we've been outside in front of the crowd. Now something is mentioned that seems to make Pilate hit pause and go back inside with Jesus. So we're on to our third point here. We've had the coronation and the presentation. We now get the interrogation, verses 8 to 11. And we have a question of authority being asked here. Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? Which may well be a question of greater significance than just Nazareth or Bethlehem. It's not that kind of answer. After all, the Romans had many gods, didn't they? Lots and lots and lots of gods. And so a sense of divine people, divine emperors, something like that, that wasn't unheard of. That wasn't uncommon to the minds of the Romans. So, perhaps Pilate is saying, is there something more to you? Are you actually a divine individual? Jesus stays silent, doesn't he? Verse 10, Pilate says, won't you speak to me? Don't you know the power that I have? At which point Jesus does answer, doesn't he? He answers with the truth, and he says, look, you've got no power that hasn't already been given to you from the one above. Pilate's grasping for power wherever he can hang on to it. Jesus is just simply stating reality to him. That Jesus is Father, and therefore he himself, because he's already said in the book of John, I and the Father are one. So he himself is actually truly in charge, and Pilate is nothing but a temporary authority serving by the permission of God. And so in this section, this interrogation, whilst on the surface it looks like an interrogation of Jesus, as so often Jesus does, the tables are really turned. This is an interrogation of Pilate and all of us. Who actually is in charge? Is it us? Is it Pilate? No. It's Jesus. It's the Father. It's the creator of the world. So Pilate has crowned Jesus, had him crowned. He's presented him to the crowd. And yes, he's battered and bleeding. And yet, simultaneously, he's the true and perfect king and the true and perfect man who is truly in charge of all things. He's in charge of every single moment of this trial. He's in charge of the very declaration of the verdict. He's ruling, he's reigning. And yet he also endures this mockery and this pain at this time. But what we are seeing here, aren't we, is that we have the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, and we have the Jewish leaders and authorities, so the religious, the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, both combining to create a united front to condemn Jesus. And this really does represent the world. In John's Gospel, the world that is in darkness, the whole of humanity that is set against God. And so no one is without excuse. We can't excuse ourselves from this situation. Now, yes, we do see in here just a moment of differentiation as to who has the greater sin in verse 11. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. But that doesn't mean that Pilate is sinless. It's just slightly relative there. And so given that the whole world is being represented, Jew and Gentile, if we listen carefully to the calls of the crowd, it is worth pausing and asking, do we hear, and I suggest that we do we hear the echoes of our own voices in the cries of the crowd? There's one song that puts it, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It's a sobering reality, and it is what Jesus was enduring on our behalf. It's the love of Christ, it's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God. So we've had the coronation, the presentation, the interrogation, all of which are actually pointing to the fact that Jesus is our God and the King. Which leads us to our fourth and final point, the judgment. We're in verses 12 to 16. We've been inside, outside, back inside for this conversation about the interrogation and the authority, and now we come back out in front of the crowd. One last time, and we're at the judgment seat, verse 13, at a place called the stone pavement. And by this point, Pilate, if we're imagining him, he seems to be pretty rattled, pretty unsure of where to go, what to do. And so he tries to err on the side of caution, doesn't he? He tries to say, look, let's just let him go. He wanted to release him in verse 12. But the Jews in this situation are too politically savvy to let him wriggle out of doing what they want him to do for them. So what do they use? Well, it's a political authority-based argument, isn't it? They say, if you do that, you'll be an enemy of Caesar. You'll be a friend of a different king. Now, as I've mentioned before, Pilate in these days was actually seen as quite a politically weak figure, often grasping for power or overreacting to situations, unsure of himself, and so a weak leader in that way. And perhaps when he heard that mention of Caesar, the suggestion that things might not go so well between him and Caesar seems to have sent some kind of shiver down his spine where he thinks, no, that's not what I want. He did the political maths pretty quickly, and he worked out that any conscience issues that he might have with condemning this man in whom he can find no guilt, would pale compared to the idea of being rebuked by Caesar or corrected or humiliated by Caesar. So what we're seeing here is that the Jewish authorities are siding with Caesar. They're saying that Caesar will be their king. Verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. Which is an amazing thought, given that for hundreds of years, given the occupation of the area where the Jewish people were fighting and fighting and fighting and dying to get rid of Rome, they hated Rome. And yet here, they're siding with Caesar in order to try and get Pilate to come into line, to do what they want. They've sided with Caesar against one of their own. It's the reality of the situation, of how bad it's got. So Jesus is brought out here, and someone sits on the judgment seat. If you read it, you'll see it just says, Pilate, he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. In the original, it's hard to know who's doing the sitting on the seat. It just says, sort of, he sat. But there's Pilate and there's Jesus, and so they're not entirely sure which one was sat on the judgment seat. Either way, the intention is to condemn Jesus. That much is very clear. Either to have Jesus sat on it in mockery, or to have Pilate sit on it in order to pronounce the judgment. But what does Pilate say? What words does he use in verse 14? Behold your king. Not just behold the man anymore, but behold your king. And it's interesting to note in verse 14, that the moment at which he is saying this, we hear that sound again, the bleating that started and then the bleating that abruptly stops. Why do we need to remember that? Well, because this is the preparation of the Passover. The lambs were literally just being brought in to the slaughter. It was the day of preparation. They were getting the meal ready. And at just that moment, in God's plan, in God's timing, the irony is that the Jews cry out, away with him, crucify him. Let's kill this innocent sacrifice at exactly the moment that the lambs were being prepared for the Passover meal. I think it's helpful to see just how clear this crowd is, isn't it? Verse 15, there's no mishearing. There's not someone that accidentally picked up on a chant that was actually meant to say something else. This is no mumbling or muttering in the crowd. It's clear, it's loud. And yet Pilate still checks with them in verse 15. Let me just be very, very clear, Pilate says. Shall I actually crucify your king? Is that what you want? And the damning answer, yes. Because they say our only king is Caesar. So their judgment is certain. We're hearing this final point. Their judgment is certain. That is, their judgment of Jesus, their judgment about Jesus, concerning Jesus, is certain, isn't it? Crucify him. They want him dead. That is certain. But ironically, is not also their own judgment by Jesus certain? As they behold the king sat on the judgment seat, and they try and they claim and they call out for that king to be killed. Now, just to make reference to a different king, Charles, King Charles I. I was reading a book recently, which is a book about the Act of Oblivion. I don't know how many people have heard of the Act of Oblivion before. It was signed into law in 1660, and it related to many, but particularly to the regicides, as they were called, who pronounced the death penalty or acted as judges to condemn King Charles I to death during the Civil War days. And the Act of Oblivion said that anyone that had been involved in that as a judge who signed the death warrant for the king, anyone that signed it was to be rounded up and executed because they had judged and condemned and killed the king. There were a few pardons in there as well for other lesser involved, but for the regicides, those that had killed the king or condemned the king, for them they were to be executed. So, unknown to them at the time when they sat as judges in judging King Charles I, that ended up being their own judgment as well. That was what was used against them, to say, this is what you did, therefore your penalty is death. And I relate that story just because in some ways here we see something of that condemnation of Jesus acting as a judgment on themselves. It's so clear that they have committed this crime by asking Jesus to be crucified. And so I want to say that the judgment is certain. We see the judgment on Jesus, but we also see the judgment by Jesus. So, to summarise then, as we head towards a close, we've been dwelling on, beholding this man, the man. We've been beholding the king, brought out twice, inside, outside. There he is, Jesus is stood there. This robed and crowned man, beaten and bruised, the king, wearing a crown of thorns. Which leaves us with that sobering reality that I mentioned earlier, that all the world was against Jesus here. Gentile and Jewish people together, mocking and scoffing. And so there is no one without excuse. And yet, God knew that this was exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew this was what was going to happen. He knew he would be treated like this because he knew the intentions of people's hearts. They knew that people were not for him, but against him by nature. And it's because of this that he came into the darkness. It's not that he came in and he was so upset that this was how he was treated. This was why he came, in order to die for those that had rejected him, of which we're part. And so he so loved the world that God sent his only son into the world to save people. He's the light, and the dark can't overcome him. So we're learning from the passage then that while Pilate, the soldiers, the Jewish authorities, they all meant so many of these things to ridicule him, to mock him, to get rid of him, actually they were speaking of such a great truth, greater truth than they ever knew. The coronation, well, it's true, he is the King of Kings. The presentation presented before all people, actually, as the genuine second Adam. The interrogation, it ends up being proof that Jesus is the judge and the king, far from him being judged and found wanting. And the judgment seat, that is where Jesus now sits, enthroned on high as the judge. And so just to recap some of those aspects, I want to just remind us of three particular things about Jesus, about who he is, as we behold our God. Firstly, Jesus is the man. We've thought about it, I just want to remind people of it. Jesus is the second Adam, who came to be that perfect person, who could stand in our place. He kept all the laws he needed to keep. He fulfilled all the laws that needed fulfilling, and he stands in for a substitute, or as a substitute, for all that trust him. And so he's our representative, our federal head, the second Adam. So firstly, Jesus is the man. Something to remember about Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the king. The king who came to wear the crown of thorns. The king who came to take on himself the punishment that the people deserve. The true king who now sits on the throne of judgment, arrayed in all his splendor and majesty and beauty and power. He's our king and our judge, and he lives and rules and reigns today. So Jesus is the man, Jesus is the king. Thirdly, Jesus is the Lamb of God. That comes through clearly, doesn't it, with that echoes of the lambs bleating in the background. It was the preparation of the Passover. We're not told that incidentally. It doesn't just happen to be that way. We're being told that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice being prepared to die. And that is no happy coincidence. It was the plan of God ever since the start of the sacrificial system back in the Old Testament. Ever since the first sacrifice of an animal in the Garden of Eden in order to clothe Adam and Eve. Jesus dies to clothe us in his righteousness because he's the Lamb of God. who came to take away the sins of the world. And so as the Lamb of God, let's remember he's our substitute. He's our representative as Adam. He's our king and as our judge, but he's also our substitute. So, when we open our Bibles, when we speak about, when we hear about Jesus, when we behold him, when we see him presented in his word, what do we see? What do we see? Like King Charles III, front page of the newspaper on his birthday, what do we see when we look at Jesus? When we see him here, do we see a pathetic, humiliated man, finally put down by the Roman and the religious leaders, dressed as a clown king in a caricature coronation, bruised and beaten and helpless? That's one option. Or do we behold the man who truly is the King of Kings? Do we see the man who laid down his life under his own authority? Do we see a man who is in complete control of the situation? And to make it personal, do we see the man standing here as someone that did that, not just for others elsewhere, but for me, for you, as an individual, as a person? Do we see the man that we're beholding stood on that platform next to Pilate, that he did that for me, for us, for anyone who trusts in him? Do we connect what can sometimes feel like a distant story with our own sin, our own rebellion, our own mocking voices? Do we see ourselves involved in this? Do we feel the rapidly beating heartbeat of Jesus in this story, beating with love for everyone of his followers? That's why he's enduring all of this, that we might be spared. You see, Jesus shows his character in everything that he does, in all of the things that we read about him. And here we have the man who stands silently at times, who willingly submits, and who knows that one day he certainly will not be slapped by those kneeling to him, because one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because on that day everyone will behold our God. Let me pray. That would excite us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we can see of Jesus in this passage. Thank you for your Son. We praise you for him, our King, our Judge, our Substitute, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And we do just pray this morning is that we, as we behold him, we would rejoice in what he was willing to do for us. We do pray that you'd help us to give you great praise for who you are and what you have done. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.